The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're going to dive right in this week because there's a lot to cover, and I'm going to ask a favor of you. We're going to cover a lot of scripture today. Theologically, this is kind of heavy. I'm going to ask you to just really, really be on your toes. We're going to pray specifically for the Lord's illumination in this, but think of it as just being on your game, because this is the very key to understanding much of the next section in Matthew as we get into parables. If you have your outline, I would encourage you to use it, take notes. Title of today's sermon is The Purpose of Parables, and it's going to be that straightforward. Christ is making a switch into a style of parabolic teaching, and we're going to answer the question not only why, but what is the purpose of these stories that he's telling us? And I went ahead and put it in our timeless truth so you know where we're going, and hopefully that'll allow us to work through it together, because there's a couple of speed bumps along the way for us to understand this. The timeless truth is Jesus taught in parables to reveal and conceal the secrets of the kingdom. Little hint here, if you have a pen, go up to your timeless truth, circle reveal, circle conceal. We're going to keep coming back to that. 3 points divide our time together: purpose, prophecy, and privilege. Purpose, prophecy, and privilege. Let's look at the purpose, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Now, the disciples have noticed a marked shift. This is the third division of teaching in the book of Matthew. We saw the first one in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And if you'll remember, it was, this is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. You may have heard it said, but I will tell you. You may understand the commandments this way, but this is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. It's a heart change. It's a transfer of allegiance. And then we also saw a monologue in chapter 10, where he sends his disciples out and he says, here's how you're going to serve. Here's what you need to expect. And here is what it's going to cost you to follow Christ. Now, what you may notice about those two divisions of teaching is that they are, in fact, a monologue. It's clear, didactic, straightforward teaching. It's the delivering of truths. There will be a few illustrations in there, but it's pretty straightforward. Now he's going to shift dramatically towards parables. In fact, we're going to see 8 different parables in chapter 13 alone. And by the way, all these parables are going to also be about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven specifically is what term Matthew uses. So we've seen what it means to be a citizen kingdom. We've seen what it means to actually do discipleship work, going out, and what it may cost you as a citizen of the kingdom. But now he's going to use parables to say the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to. And this is going to make up 1/3 of Christ's teaching. And so you may be asking yourself, why are we going to do an entire sermon on the purpose of parables? Well, if we don't get this right, we're not going to get anything else right. The parables are not going to make sense. We're going to fall into the trap of taking every single detail in a parable and trying to apply it. We're going to be frustrated because, well, this story must mean this, and someone else says it means that. It's really going to help us to understand why he's doing this. And it will really help us understand the Word of God more. So let's get back to that question. Why do you speak to them in parables? So if you set the stage here, we know from the beginning of chapter 13 that he's in a boat. The crowds were so great on shore that he climbed into a boat with his disciples, and he pushed away just a bit. And he starts to teach. What was the parable we learned last week? The parable of the sower and the soils. and he's teaching them. And so you can imagine his disciples, the 12, kind of leaning over afterwards and saying, why are you doing this? Why are you telling stories? Well, it helps us to understand what a parable is. Martin hit it a little bit last week. A parable is made up of two words in the Greek. One is para, which means alongside. We get para church, alongside the church, to support the church. And ballo. And ballo means to throw. And a parable was a rhetorical device used by a Jewish rabbi to take something that was unfamiliar and throw something familiar right alongside it. And the purpose was to help you understand. I don't understand this truth here, but if I throw this alongside it, this familiar part, you're going to get it. It's going to make sense. So it's not like his disciples were unfamiliar with the rhetorical device of parables. And it's not like Christ hadn't done it before. But again, there is a marked shift. But I think this question says more than what's on the surface. Why are you teaching in parables? Like, not just why are you switching your teaching style, but why don't you just say what you mean? Why don't you just explain it to them? Because obviously there's a measure of frustration here. Jesus, this is not helping much. They're not getting it. Why aren't you telling them what you mean? Well, listen to Christ's response in verse 11. To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. I want you to think about that in verse 11. To you it has been granted to know, or we would say to understand, the mysteries of the kingdom. Circle kingdom again. We're going to keep coming back to that. You know, it's Matthew's theme over and over again. Arrival of the king and his kingdom. Here's what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. Here's what it will cost you as a citizen of the kingdom. Here, he says he's teaching parables not to cast alongside so that they will understand, but so that those who don't believe, won't understand. Just let that hang there for a minute. Because that's probably completely different than we've all been taught before. Are you telling me, Jesus, that you're changing teaching styles so that this huge crowd won't get it, but that we will? And teaching this text, we've got to be okay with tensions. I have to be okay with tension. I have to be able to throw this out there, let it hang a little bit, have our minds start to turn and go down this rabbit trail and that rabbit trail, and for me to come back and say, be comfortable with the tension. Christ is going to explain it all, but we've got to be comfortable. Okay? The purpose is to reveal to some while concealing to others. Jesus is using a rhetorical device that makes the hard simple and easy to understand, and he's using it in a completely different way. Now let me just backtrack a little bit. These stories, whether used by the rabbis or by Christ, were intended to put forth typically a single truth, a main idea. That's one reason why when we study, the parable of whether it be the soils or the prodigal son, you don't get every detail and say, well, this means that and this means that, and don't forget about this over here, it could mean this. It's not like looking for that. There's one main idea. That's going to stay the same. But I think we need to ask ourselves, before we react to this, what is the genre of truth that he is concealing? What is he holding back from those who won't believe, who don't believe? And what is he wanting his disciples and those in the crowd who are believers, what is he wanting them to get by the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, we use that phrase, or Matthew used that phrase over and over again, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. So look at this phrase again, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word is mysterion, mysterion. Here's a definition from David Platt. A mystery is a secret that refers to something that was hidden in the Old Testament and now is made known in the New Testament. I think we get that, right? We've heard that before. So the thing being revealed was not clear in the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, but now through the teaching of Jesus Christ and subsequently through the Scripture of the New Testament, it's going to be revealed. Now, we see types and shadows in the Old Testament, right? You know, I'm sure that it wasn't too long after the Lord's Supper that the disciples started to say, oh, I get it. Jesus is the Passover lamb. I get it. When he says, this is my body, I get it, because he died on the cross and this is his blood. So there was types and shadows, but they couldn't see it in the Old Testament. Paul also uses this concept of mystery to explain, well, the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the, what? Mystery. Mystery of Christ, in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Jews all got it that they were to be a light unto the Gentiles. During the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles, they would take those torches, they would put them on the temple wall. They knew that they were supposed to be a light unto the world. But to them, that meant that pagan Gentiles would look at the Jews, would look at Israel, would understand what God, Yahweh, had done for them, and they would want to become a part. And so when Paul would go to a synagogue, sometimes there would be proselytes, okay? Gentiles who became Jews, got circumcised, became part of the covenant community, and then also an outer group called God, what? God-fearers. And it was those who said, yeah, I kind of like what's going on with this Jewish understanding of Yahweh and the Hebrew Scriptures and the Ten Commandments, but I'm kind of not ready to be all in. That was the concept of Jews being a light unto the nations. But there wasn't a Jew out there that had a concept of a called out body of believers gathering together for worship and fellowship and prayer and being a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles eating at the same table, intermarrying, caring for one another, having one another live in your home. No concept whatsoever. It was a mystery. So let's review what we know. Christ is switching his teaching method to parables, which normally are used to take something that is difficult to understand and throw alongside it something that is familiar and simple so you could get it, and he's not using it for that purpose. It's like he's taking that tool out of your garage, that 10-millimeter socket, and he's using it for something completely different. And in this case, he wants to conceal a mystery. So I've given you an example of a mystery, but what kind of mystery is he talking about here? Well, again, look at that phrase, mysteries of what? What's the prepositional phrase there? Kingdom of heaven. Let's make sure that we're not too overly familiar with that so that we lose the punch. He is concealing from those who do not believe, who will not believe, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is that? Okay? Well, let's look. This mystery is defined here by this kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses it 32 times in his gospel, And it's the understanding that was not revealed in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the King, was going to come not as they expected. What did they expect? Under the heel of Rome. They're reading these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. They even get the fact that he'd be born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, that he would sit on the throne of David. But everything they thought of with regards to the Messiah, the King, was that he would be an earthly king. He would free Israel from the dominion of other worldly powers, that he would bring peace on this earth, that he would set up his theocracy. But that didn't look like Jesus, does it? He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have soldiers. Certainly he's not overthrowing Rome. In fact, he seems to be doing the very opposite of what I expect in a king. That is what the followers of Christ would come to understand. That which we as Christians all understand. What is that? That the King came to die. The King came to die in our place. That he rose again and that he's coming again. If you think about those three truths, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and that he's coming back, those are all top tier. That's what it means to be a Christian. You don't have those, you're not believing in the same Jesus, right? That's something that we understand. But that's something that most of the Jews and most of the hearers could not comprehend. And I would go so far as to say would not comprehend in a Messiah. And so in Jesus teaching this in such a way, he's delivering parables that as it goes into the crowd, those who will believe, those who have believed by the power of the Spirit will understand that what they expect in a Messiah, even though it was understandable from the Old Testament, is not why Christ came. Let me give you a quote here. This helps. One commentator says, "The kingdom, which is to come finally in apocalyptic power, as foreseen by Daniel, has in fact entered into the world in advance in hidden form, to work secretly within and among men." In simple terms, the kingdom, the first time, is not a physical one. It's a kingdom that is taking ground and building his empire through the souls of men, one person at a time. This is why theologians, when they talk about the reign of Christ, they talk about it being already but not what? Yet. Have you heard that term before? Already, but not yet. Is Jesus sitting on his throne? Absolutely. He's the right hand of God. But is he here in the millennial kingdom? Has it been set up physically? No. The kingdom is a spiritual one. In fact, we've talked about it when we gather together as a body of Christ, that we're like an embassy, that we're on, you know, we're on kingdom soil. Not physically, but because we're together and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that we're an outpost of the kingdom in a world that is the domain of Satan. And so that's what they couldn't understand. But that's what Jesus wants to convey to those who will believe, to those who do believe, and he wants to reveal it to them and conceal it to those who won't. Now that probably raises a bunch of other questions, right? Well, why? Or if you're like me 30 years ago, well, that doesn't sound like my Jesus, which has more truth in it than I'd like to admit, right? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, it's a fair question. Take a deep breath. We're going to go deeper now, right? By the way, just a side note here. Think about every time Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." What's he saying there? If you believe and you get it, you will understand this. Now, there's going to be some challenges here because his disciples are going to have to ask for some explanation. But as time goes on, they're really, really going to get it. It's not unlike, by the way, when we read our Bibles. Do you realize that as Christians, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can understand the higher things of God that unbelievers cannot? And it's certainly not because of our intellect, is it? No. It's the illuminating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. But back to this tough question, why is Jesus doing this? I get what he's doing now. I get what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom, specifically that the king coming the first time was not going to build a physical kingdom, but was going to build a spiritual one. He was not going to take his throne on this earth, but he was going to set his chin like a flint to the cross and die for us and rise again. But why? Why? Well, context helps us here. Go back in your minds to chapter 12. Think about the response that we've been seeing as Christ teaches. We see Christ teaching mainly in houses and in synagogues, okay? And every time he teaches, there seems to be a divisive reaction from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And even those that keep following him seem to be following him for the food and for the miracles, right? There doesn't seem to be a lot of people who are saying, I'm a disciple of Christ. Can I start hanging out with the 12 here? I'm willing to do whatever you want. In fact, some will come and say, I'll follow you wherever you want to, wherever you go. And he says, well, are you really ready to do that? Because, you know, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Well, let me just go bury my daddy first, and then I'll follow you. No, you let the dead bury their dead. And so we see a lot of people wanting to be under the umbrella of this teacher, this prophet, but are not ready to bow the knee to him as Messiah. Does that make sense? They like him. They like what he will do for them, but they're not ready to call him a Messiah yet. They're not really ready to give up their expectation. And we see that going on, and we see this division getting increasingly wider as chapter 12 progresses. Let me bring up some things here. One, they try to catch him breaking the Sabbath law. With what? Picking the heads of grain? Really? I mean, that seems like some sort of technicality. Even healing a guy with a withered hand. They didn't like that. After casting out the demon from the blind demoniac, they ascribe his power to who? To Satan. You cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So there's increasing hostility. Finally, we see a resolved, defiant rejection in the unpardonable sin, where they set their hardened hearts decidedly against them and they conspire to kill him. What we see here in this pivot from monologue, didactic teaching to parables is as a direct result that the crowds, specifically this Jewish crowd, is rejecting him as Messiah. It's still not a, I'm going to check it out, I'm going to wait and see. It's a rejection. And as a result, we know from looking back and from the atonement that the Davidic throne would not be established like they expected. That he wasn't going to set up his millennial earthly kingdom. But instead, they put him to death. That was a mystery. No one thought their Messiah was going to die. I mean, my goodness, if he's the king, can he handle himself? He dies as a common criminal, naked on a cross, embarrassed, shame brought upon him. That's why they can scream and yell at him and say, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. If you are. I love how Peter, think about how weak he was in his understanding. But then after being through and walking with Christ in his ministry and hearing these parables and by the power of the Holy Spirit understanding them, he is able to get up on Pentecost and preach in such a way where he brings these two great truths together. The responsibility of man and God's predetermined plan to save us. Listen to this. Acts chapter 2. He's preaching to the Jews and he says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's divine election. That's divine sovereignty. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So Christ is concealing the secrets of the kingdom, the secrets that involve the purpose of his coming, to those who believe. But Rod, I mean, to those who don't believe, and he's revealing them to those who believe. But Rod, I still don't understand why. Are y'all asking that question? You're like saying, I hope you're going to get there. Are you going to answer that question? Yes. First of all, it's an act of judgment. Okay? It's an act of judgment. There's judgment in that he is effectively hardening an already hardened heart. Now, that may feel a little uncomfortable, but we're okay with this. How do we know? We've got a story in the Old Testament about a guy who didn't bend under 10 plagues. Who was it? It's Pharaoh. And what was Pharaoh's heart like? It was stony, right? It was hard. And what does God do? He hardens an already hardened heart. In fact, if we're really honest with ourselves, all of us, as a result of the federal headship of Adam, as a result of being born in sin and choosing sin, all of our hearts are hardened. It's not like we were all seeking Christ. It's not like we were all spiritually sensitive. Romans 1 makes it clear, no one seeks him, no, not one. And so we don't have a problem with God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but we kind of have a kickback sometimes when we say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But listen to Romans 9:17. He says, for this very purpose, talking about Pharaoh, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And if you read Romans 9 there, he makes it real clear. He is the creator. Be careful about saying it's not fair, because do we really want fairness? Say no, because we'd all go to hell, right? Wages of sin is death. Faith is a gift. It's not something we give God. What we have here, first of all, is that we have judgment on those who have decidedly rejected Christ. And it is an expression of the doctrine of election. Titus 3:5, that we are saved not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his sheer mercy. That's what it is. All of us were running from God in a treasonous fashion off the cliff. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, enlightened some with the gift of faith. And it's not because we were good, pretty, or smart. It's according to his mercy. So there is a judgment on his own people who have been given the word of God, who have been given prophecies, and have rejected, decidedly, coming off of the unpardonable sin, they have rejected him. So it's an act of judgment. But it's more than that. Jesus Christ concealing the mysteries of the kingdom, of what he came to do and what it would look like, was actually an act of mercy. See, what? Yes, it was an act of mercy. How do we know this? Well, think about it. If the majority of him are following for the wrong reason and they have hard hearts and they're not going to believe, what does Scripture say about those having more truth and yet continuing to reject? You're held more accountable. Dwight Pentecost says it this way. If Christ had spoken without the use of figures, both believers and unbelievers would have heard and understood what he said. Unbelievers would have incurred to themselves a greater judgment, and they would have sinned against additional light. Christ is compassionate. He sees those who will not believe, those who are shaking the fist in rejection, those who refuse to bow the knee. And he knows what awaits them, eternal punishment in hell. And he's basically saying, I'm not going to make it any hotter than it already is. And he's showing them mercy. That's deep. That's deep. Hang with me. We've got one step deeper, and then we're going to start the application, okay? Look at our second point, prophecy. And this one's only 45 minutes, so we're good, okay? Prophecy. Jesus is effectively saying with this prophecy, that's the bold block lettering there. He's quoting Isaiah. He's saying this is nothing new. This is nothing new. Verse 14, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom, also called what? Judah, okay, just before things get really bad and they go into their exile, and he says, I'm preaching the truth of God's word to you. And you're sticking your fingers in your ears and you're going, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. They've become spiritually dull. And as a result, because they refuse to hear and refuse to understand, judgment is coming. And history tells us exactly how that happened. In 605 BC, then General Nebuchadnezzar began an assault on Jerusalem, conquered it, but didn't bring everyone into exile and didn't destroy the temple. In a series of three campaigns ending in 586 BC, he ended up destroying the temple and bringing the Jews into exile. By the way, it is that first one in 605, probably when Daniel and his three friends Shadrach, of course they weren't called that then, Azariah, Mishael, and Adonijah, they went over. So Isaiah is preaching, basically, repent. Come back to the Word of God. The Jews don't want to hear it. Judgment is they go into exile, and they were sent into exile for 70 years, after which, watch this, a remnant would return. Okay? Now think about what's going on here in this text. What are the Jews doing? Sticking their fingers in their ears. La, 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 I don't want to hear it. I'll eat your food. Hey, fix my hand. Hey, I'm not seeing so well. Will you do that? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You say you're king? You want me to bow? You want me to repent? Those are the first words out of the first sermon Christ preaches. They don't want to hear it. They've become spiritually dull. And with sticking their fingers in their ears, they do not want to see a king that is going to die a death of humiliation on the cross. They don't want it. It's embarrassing to them. And therefore, they will not understand the concept that he atoned for the sins of the bride he came to purchase. They will not understand what it means when Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is like. They won't get it. Now watch this. Israel would not. Israel could not understand the mystery of this kingdom and the mystery of this Messiah. Now listen to Romans 11:25. For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. These Jews, because they stuck their fingers in their ears and became spiritually dull, were judged and have been sent into spiritual exile. They have been set aside for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And Zechariah 12 says, and then at some point when he returns, they will look upon whom they have pierced, and many will believe. Even today, there is a remnant. If you're a believer, you have this understanding now. Not because of your own intellect, but because he has chosen to reveal it to you. Listen to Paul. He's writing to the arrogant church in Corinth. He says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. That we are given the gift of faith, and as a result, what the world thinks is foolishness, we see as the wisdom, the very power of God. What the world looks at and sees, well, that guy, Jesus, well, he's just a man, or he's just a prophet, or he's a failure. We see as God's predetermined plan to purchase a bride and save his elect. Verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And here's where the application starts to come in, okay? All this deep theology that I've been saying, hang with me, bear up under it, is going to show itself in this application now. The third point, privilege. Understanding all this, what do? Oh, right, that's a great history lesson. Thank you so much. Now I understand parables. I'm going to read them in a completely different light. No. He's not going to let us off that easy. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to those who do believe. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Christ wants his disciples, of which we are Christ's disciples, we're believers, followers of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to understand what a great privilege it is to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, to understand God's plan. And he goes so far as to say, do you realize you, as just the common, ordinary Christian, actually understand more than the prophets who spoke for God? So he's sitting us down after these deep truths and he's saying, do you realize how good you have it? Quit worrying about everything else that's in God's purview. He's sovereign. Who are you to say to the Maker, why did you make me this way? He goes, don't worry about that. Do you realize how privileged you are that you understand it? Peter writes in 1 Peter, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. Basically, do you realize you understand, because you're on this side, things that the prophets didn't even understand? Let's go a step further. We understand even more than the disciples because we have the written word of God. We have Paul's writings and James and Peter's. He said, blessed. And if he was just going to leave it there, they'd be like, oh, that's nice. We feel so good. He's like, uh-uh. This understanding is going to drive you to action. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Basically, he's saying this. Do you realize how good you have it because you've been given the gift of understanding? Therefore, act on it. Therefore, move forward. Therefore, live out the living word. And then he's going to give these parables. Parables about wheat and tares. Parables about, parables about the pearl of great price. That the kingdom is worth so much. And we're going to get it. That we're living among those who don't understand. But the kingdom is amazing and it's worth so much. And the kingdom is going to grow. And we get to be her ambassadors and tell everyone the good news. Let me show you, I want to kind of end with this. Let me show you what this understanding of what Christ was doing and what he has done for us is meant to produce in us. Do you remember after Christ rose from the dead, we see the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Now, we don't know if that was a couple of guys or if it was a husband and wife. I have a tendency to think it might be the latter. And they're walking along and they're discussing things. And Christ comes alongside them. And what does he say to them? Hey, what are y'all talking about? What's going on? And they turn to him. They stop in the middle of their tracks. And it says they looked sad. And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? And Jesus says, yeah, what's going on? And they explain that this Jesus of Nazareth, they had hoped that he would be the one, the Messiah, right? But our own religious leaders put him to death. And it wasn't supposed to be like this. I don't understand. You remember what Christ says to him? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He explained the mystery of the kingdom. Remember when this happened here? And remember that Passover meal? All this was pointing to the Messiah not coming the first time to conquer, but coming the first time to suffer. By the way, that's the greatest sermon ever preached right there that Jesus did. I wish I had heard it. And what happened? They begged him, have a meal with us before you go. And they ate a meal together. And he illumined their minds. I don't know when it happened, but I like to believe it when he took the role of a host and broke the bread and handed it and exposed his scars. But they got it. They got it. It says their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, and this is what this is meant to produce, understanding this blessing. And they said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Were our hearts not burning within us? And do you know what they did then? It says they got up immediately and they went back to Jerusalem and they told the disciples about it. Church family, do we realize how blessed we are to understand the Word of God? That we are saved because of special revelation. General revelation is enough to damn us, but special revelation, that we understand the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the Word of Christ, that God has chosen the medium of His Word to grant the gift of faith, and that is in fact the gift of salvation. Do we understand how great that is? And if we do, then we're going to do what these guys did. We're going to proclaim it. It says they went and they told Simon, the Lord has really risen. We get it. He is the Messiah. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized them and the breaking of the bread, and they couldn't keep quiet. And so church family, we need to realize how great it is that we understand. How great it is that we've been given the gift of faith. And we need to be so excited about it that like these disciples on the road to Emmaus, we can't keep quiet. That's what this is meant to produce. That's what all that deep theology produces in us, a boldness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. I want to drive one more thing home, and I'll close with this. If we could understand now the mysteries of the kingdom to come, I think it would produce within us the understanding of how blessed we are and the unction to proclaim it to others. So that's what I want to leave us with. I want to leave you with another mystery. Okay? Out of Revelation 21, this is what will happen with the kingdom. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." That's something to be loud about, amen? Father, I pray that You would help us to realize how blessed we are, that You have revealed to us the secrets of the kingdom through Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit. Father, there's a lot of things we don't understand, but this we understand, that our salvation is a gift of God. Our commission is a gift of God, and it is a privilege to serve Him by being bold for our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.